Turn with me to Nahum. We will pray briefly, and then I'm going to backtrack just a little bit because it's very difficult to start right in the middle of chapter 2. Talk a little bit about it, and then we'll finish up Nahum, and we will do a prophetic element spotlight on something that, again, is common in the prophets, and that is this question of what are you supposed to think about rejoicing over the death of the wicked? What are we supposed to think about rejoicing over the demise of evil people? Is that an appropriate response or an inappropriate response? The answer, as you probably imagine, is not entirely black and white. So we'll get into that after we finish. So let me pray for us and we will begin. God, again, we are so thankful to be able to turn to the book of Nahum and look at this battle of Nineveh in chapters 2 and 3. And see how you would have us think about rejoicing over the death of the wicked, and what does that look like in some kind of biblical sense. So give us wisdom and ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you'll remember the, 1 second. Nahum 2 and 3 is the battle of Nineveh. And remember that chapters 2 and 3 form a chiasm, which sometimes people just make up, and it's probably not really there, but in this case, it definitely takes this structure, and the middle point of a chiasm is like the main fundamental point, and that's going to be at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, or perhaps verse 4. Scholars disagree if that's part of the middle section there. But no matter, remember that Nahum uses a couple things that are really, really distinctive. He uses a lot of staccato, a lot that is very short, choppy phrasing. He uses a lot of taunt. It's very snarky. There's a lot of sarcasm, and he uses Assyrian themes because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Hey, 5-0, man, I don't think I've seen you at Sunday school in like a year, man. This is so awesome. Just so everyone knows, he's always serving, doing something else. It's not because he didn't care. Okay. Then the end of chapter 1, verse 15, is really an announcement. It's in the Hebrew, it's really the beginning of chapter 2 and not the end of chapter 1. That's pretty key. Because the good news, which you remember, sounds eerily similar, by the way, to what we see in Romans chapter 10. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, is an introduction to the battle. It's an introduction to the annihilation that's about to happen. Okay? It is not the conclusion of chapter 1. Stephen Langdon, who broke up the chapters, whiffed on that one. Okay? That's not how it is in the Hebrew. So remember, this is going to be this kind of chaotic snapshot, and we're going to back up. I ended, I think, on verse 7, but I'm going to back up to the beginning. This chaotic battle scene, and I compared it last time to the Battle of Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings. And so you've got this, the camera, so you kind of have this view from the wall or this kind of omniscient view of a drone in the air, kind of zooming in on separate things, right? So you've got Legolas and Gimli over there doing this, and then you have these folks doing this, and then, oh, the ogres or whatever they are, and here's the siege works, and here's the battering ram. And I did have two people approach me last time, and they were like, they really appreciated that analogy, except they were like, dude, I have to tell you, there was no Nazgul at the Battle of Helm's Deep. Nerds. My goodness. I know. Then I was afraid someone's going to be like, you know what a Nazgul is? I'm like, no. So anyways, just shows how everyone defines things arbitrarily. So the Battle of Minas Tirith, apparently, is the one where the Nazgul shows up. Is that right? Okay, great. But regardless, it's this picture, this chaotic battle scene, and the literary elements here make it clear that he is trying to get people to the Judah, that is to say, to feel. And what is it? Hunter asked me last Sunday, why do you think it's written this way? It's written this way so that people feel the angst and the tension that Assyria has brought on so many people. It's like, we want you to feel that because that's what's going to happen to them. That's why it is this way. So it's a little bit theatrical in the way it happens. And so chapter 2 in the English starts, the scatterer has come up against you. This is this perfect example of Assyria being known as a scatterer of people. They had a well-known deportation program. They would conquer people. They didn't want them sticking around because they thought they were subpar. So they'd send them out to the ends of the earth. No, 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 dump them off somewhere. We don't care. They deported people to other countries. They were the scatterer. And Nahum says, the scatterer has come upon you now. The scatterer has come upon you, Assyria. And then listen to the staccato. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle, which is gird your loins in Hebrew. Collect all your strength. You're going to hear this frenetic pace throughout this. Okay, man the ramparts because a scatterer has come up. Watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. Verse 2, for the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. And then listen to how chaotic this sounds right here. The shield of his mighty men is red. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished and the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. It's intentionally phrased like this so it feels exhausting. And in verses 3 and 4, it's not entirely clear whether we're talking about offense or defense here. What chariots are doing what? But you have this chaotic scene. The officers calling out. The chariots, they're gleaming. They're flashing. And all the rest, they're running into each other. This is a disaster. The river gates are opened and the palace melts away. Okay? Its mistress is stripped. She's stripped. She is carried off. Now, that water imagery could be a couple of different things. In verse 8 here, it seems to be a reference to Nineveh's defenses running away. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. It's these mighty people who are used to staying, having staying power, and they are now gone. But again, in verse 9, we pick up more of, the next part of verse 8, we pick up more of the staccato. Halt, halt, they cry. Halt, halt. But none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. You get the silver, you get the gold, we'll meet in the middle, put in a cart, haul it out. Okay? Hurry, hurry. The chariots are going. The chariots are coming and things are flashing and the water is being released and people are running. So you get the silver and you plunder the silver and you plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. And then verse 10, I tried to say last time, is in English, it messes it up. But it should read something like this because they all have the same ending in Hebrew and it's actually escalating. It should read desolation, decimation, devastation. That's what it's like. In Hebrew, it's buka, umbaka, umbalaka. So it even increases in syllables. Buka, umbuka, umbalaka. It's just this, oh my goodness, I'm going to have an anxiety, a panic attack reading this. That's what you're supposed to feel like. Hearts melt, knees tremble. Look at that guy. His knees are trembling. Look at this person. Their heart, you can just tell that they don't have it in them anymore. They were a mighty warrior, but now look, they see what's happening. They're done. This person's done. They're mailing it in. They're waiting till they can run away. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. And then in verse 11, he goes back to taunting Assyria. Why? Because we know from Assyrian artifacts, Assyrian literature, Assyrian art, that they depicted themselves as lions. Okay, their warriors as lions, their kings as lion. Why? I'm not sure, but they did. And Nahum picks up on this. Okay, where's the lion's den? Verse 11, he says, huh? Where's the lion? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. The lion has now come upon you, lions. What's happening? Uh-oh, what now? Behold, and then this is the first of two divine declarations that Yahweh is against them. Behold, I, personal language, first person, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, verse 13. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. Not a reference to animals they had in their backyard, talking about them. That's how they represented themselves. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So Yahweh wants to make it clear, when this destruction comes upon you, I want you to be clear, this is not just some skirmish that randomly happened to happen and you just had a bad day there, Nineveh. You know, your troops weren't arranged properly. No, no, no. This is orchestrated, and I'm doing it, and I am coming after you, and I am against you, and I will destroy you. And then you get to chapter 3. Just like you get to chapter 3. Hold on 1 second. Oh, man, I didn't paste that in there. Give me 1 second. I'm sorry. This really adds to the feel of the battle, doesn't it? Okay, hold on 1 second. Had a poor copy and paste effort that resulted in not actually copying something. So, hold on 1 second. All right. Okay. Now I'll have to flip back in just 1 second. That's okay. Then they paused the battle so that someone could adjust their... Oh my goodness, I just X'd out of it. Patience, Tyler, patience. Okay. Okay, so now you get into chapter 3. You get into chapter 3, which is chapter 3 is going to conclude the battle and conclude the book. But you have that first section, sections verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 4, depending on how you split it up. That is the middle of this chiastic structure here, the woe oracle. Here it is. Woe to the bloody city. That is to say, Nineveh. All full of lies and plunder, no end to its prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel. Galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They're stumbling over them. That guy just stumbled over a body because there were so many. He was walking backwards and didn't see it. He actually tripped over a dead body. There are so many dead bodies that they can't get through that breach in the wall. They stumble over the bodies. Dead bodies without end. And for all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms. Charms, yes, but deadly. Who betrays the nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, and then here's the second declaration. I am against you. So personal ownership for the Lord. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And then there is this very humiliating language, talking particularly, calling them a prostitute. I will lift your skirts up over your face. Okay? I'm going to lift your skirts up over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and I will throw, verse 6, filth at you. I will throw filth at you. And the Hebrew word for filth here is like what would be thrown at a prostitute who is being publicly humiliated for being a prostitute. Okay? Could just be mud, could just be rubbish, also could be feces as well. Just this, it's just disgusting stuff. And back in that time when you had someone who was publicly known to be, they were caught in some sense prostituting, perhaps caught in adultery in some sense. By the time apparently we get to the New Testament, that could be something you were stoned for. We know that account. But they would have, the prostitute would have filth thrown on them publicly. And what Yahweh says, I'm going to take your skirt and I'm going to lift it up over your head so everyone can see, and then I'm going to throw filth at you. Okay? And treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. A spectacle. People will walk by and go, oh my goodness, look at that. That is just humiliating. Wow. Got to see this train wreck happening over here. And all who look at you will shrink from you. That is to say, they'll pull back from you and they'll say, wasted is Nineveh, but who will grieve for her? Who's going to be sad about this? This person's got their skirt pulled up over their face, filth thrown at them, getting absolutely worn out. But who's going to even feel bad for them? Who's going to even feel sad for them? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nahum says. Who's going to come comfort you? Nobody, because everybody hates you. That's the feel of what he's saying. You've killed everyone. You're a scatterer. Look how evil you are. No one's going to be crying over your death and your demise and the death of your women and children. It's not going to happen. And then, this is so interesting, in verse 8, again, another reference to Assyrian history. Are you any better than Thebes? Are you any better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? It was prominent, had water around it. It even says that, with water around her rampart, a sea, and water, her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers, and yet she became an exile. So Thebes was the chief city of Egypt, And who conquered Thebes? Answer, Assyria. Okay? That's why he's using the example. Do you think that you're any better than Thebes, this impenetrable country, the nation, or really city with a nation? Do you think that, I mean, there was a time where they thought, man, no one could possibly take down Thebes, and the Assyrians did. And now the Assyrians are in the same place. This is the height of their power right here. You think anyone, do you think you're any better than Thebes? Remember what y'all did to them, because that's what's going to happen to you. Just remember your own history, Assyria, what you did, because that's coming for you. Verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity and her infants were dashed in pieces. It's not a white glove treatment here, okay? It's brutal. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street for her honored men. For her honored men, lots were cast. Humiliation, rolling the dice for who was going to get outcast, perhaps executed. And all her great men were bound in chains. There's the man who used to give counsel, these older, wiser men, these prominent people, we're going to parade them in front of everyone in chains. And guess what? They're going to lead everyone out. That's how it's going to be. Your prominent, your first people in your society are going to be the first to go. That's what he's saying. Behold, and then I skipped a verse. You also will be drunken and you will go into hiding. You'll be unable to put up a fight because you will be just, you'll be like someone who's just wasted. They're stumbling around. They're not able to gather themselves. You'll go into hiding and you will seek refuge from the enemy. Hey, listen, I don't know a lot in this moment. I forgot my own name, but I know that I'm not in fighting condition. So I'm about to flee. Okay? I'm about to go find some refuge. That's what he's saying is going to happen to them. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. So that's the idea. If you have a tree that has ripe fruit on it, you know, it's ready to come off, right? And so if you shake it just real easily, the fruit drops off. That's what he's saying about their fortresses. You have fortresses that you think are so mighty and so powerful, boop, they're about to get flicked over. Nothing is going to stop because I'm against you. Then he insults them, and it just is what it is. It's not supposed to be demeaning at all, but relative to the context, it's supposed to be an insult. He said, behold, your troops are women in your midst. Not saying anything bad about women, but saying you have a ton of seasoned warrior men coming, and the picture is instead of greeting a group of seasoned warrior men, they send the moms out. That's the picture, okay? Not demeaning the women. It's supposed to be like y'all are going to get crushed. Okay? Y'all are going to get crushed because your warriors are going to be like that before the people that I'm going to send, which ends up being Babylon, by the way. They're not going to stand a chance. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies, and fire has devoured your bars. And it's interesting because as someone who had fortified so much and had prepared for battle so much, Nahum tells them to do a little bit more in verse 14. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay and then tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. This is the idea of building weapons and building particularly fortifications to resist what's coming, even though they were already the strongest force in the whole area by far, and it wasn't close. He's saying if you think, again, the effect is if you think that this is going to like resist, you better, hey, you got to take this up to 11, all right, because this isn't going to do anything. You better get to work making some more walls and forts and all the rest of it. Because you're about to get decimated. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust, which is a theme we hear a lot in the prophets. Just this devastating force. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. And then verse 16 is a reference to their international marketplace. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Okay, so the picture there is that they have really, really excelled in international commerce, but these merchants aren't going to have their back. They're going to take the money and run. That's the idea. Merchants, you have built your wealth up with these merchants more than the stars of the heavens. They have a lot of economic power, but they're going to head out. They're going to take the money and run, and they're going to go find greener pastures. They don't actually care about you. They just care about how much money that you could help them make. That's the point. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences. So these are these court officials, and the picture is these people who are supposed to be the leaders, supposed to be standing strong. They are fleeing. They're getting out of there. In a cold day, when the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. Where are all the great people of Assyria? Where are the great? Oh, guess what? They're heading out. Like they're heading out with everyone else because they're scared. They're like these drunken people trying to find refuge. They're like these waters that are flooding away because the judgment of God has come upon this city, and no one has any chance of standing. That's the picture. Your shepherds are asleep, and then for the first and only time, because remember, if you skip back with me to Nahum chapter 1:11, you hear from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And then because of the gender change in the noun in verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you, referring back to that worthless counselor. Still question about who it is. In verse 18, he explicitly names the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Nahum 3:18. Your nobles slumber, your people are scattered, again, reference to this jab at Assyria, scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Okay, with no one to gather them. So particularly reaching out, naming the king of Assyria, not naming him explicitly, referencing the specific office of the king of Assyria. And then verse 19, things end like they began. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. Listen to this. So here it is. Remember in 1:15 or 2:1 in the Hebrew, there was this rejoice of this good news. All who hear the good news, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? You've done evil to everybody. When people hear Nineveh just got wiped out, no one's going to shed a single tear. Everyone's going to go, yes! Yes, their infants were dashed to pieces. Yes! Yes! Doesn't that seem kind of disturbing? But that's the picture. And remember, Nahum's name means what? Comfort. Nahum's name means comfort. He's comforting the people of Judah by writing this account of the annihilation of Assyria. And of course, this is already after the fall of the northern kingdom, so they've already known what they can do. What they can do. So again, the battle ends just like it started, with a call to rejoice. And so ends the battle of Nineveh. And again, Babylon would go on to destroy Nineveh. Destroy Assyria, that is to say. And then later, Babylon would destroy Judah. They would exile Judah in three main successive attempts in exile, ending in that 586, 587, destruction of Judah, Jerusalem. So what are some of the main themes of the book of Nahum? You have that first chapter, then you have Nahum 2 and 3, kind of the Battle of Nineveh, that follows this structure. What are some of the main themes as you pull them out? First is you have the idea of God as the avenger and deliverer. God is very much pictured as an avenger here. all of the evil that you have done, not only to other nations, but upon my people, I am against you, and I am coming to destroy you. And this is not only a comfort for my people, but it says that this is part of restoring the majesty of Jacob. Remember, Nahum 2:2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. There is something about restoring the people of God that involves the destruction of the enemies of God. And that's something that we see all the way through to the book of Revelation, isn't it? I think so. God is pictured as the avenger of his people and the deliverer of his people. Very strongly. And then finally, I would say in terms of main thing, you have the imminence and the sovereignty of God. Remember, Yahweh is not leaving what happens to Nineveh up to someone saying, well, this is just, they just had a bad day at the office in terms of structuring their troops or whatever. They were all sleeping or all had the flu. No, this was orchestrated. Every little bit of this was orchestrated. This isn't random. This did not just happen. And God is working even in the small little details in his sovereignty. It is a God who is there and is a God who is crafting this judgment, and he is doing so in a way that is truly, truly awful. It's the way Nahum depicts it. It is truly awful for the people of Nineveh and for Assyria as a result, given that Nineveh is the capital city. So again, it's not a God who is there, but kind of aloof, kind of waiting to move or something. No, it's a God who's making moves. It's a God who is making moves at every point. He is a God who is sovereign over exactly what is going on. Well, what role does Nahum play in the 12? I believe I mentioned that Nahum, so the first six books of the 12 is what I would call the sin section of the 12. And then things can only get worse. Micah summarizes the first other five books. Things can only get worse, just total annihilation and judgment. And that is the subject of Nahum and Habakkuk. Okay, so you like go down, 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 down for six verses. You hit the bottom, Nahum and Habakkuk. Habakkuk's going to be judgment on Judah. So this is judgment on Assyria, particularly as a stand-in or a prototype for judgment on the nations. Next book is going to be judgment on Judah. Okay? And then we're going to start going up towards restoration in Zephaniah through Malachi. Now, you'll see that. I think that will become clear in terms of the overarching themes. Okay, and I think it's structured that way for a reason. But the first part of the judgment section, not to say that there hasn't been judgment in other books, obviously. There's no hope of avoiding God's wrath for the nations. Okay, and I want to be very clear that Nahum does not present, it's a non-standard prophet, does not present any hope for the nations. This is a zoomed-in picture of the judgment piece. Remember, the standard prophetic message is, you've sinned and broken the covenant, you need to repent. If you don't repent, judgment is coming, not just for you, but also for the nations. However, through judgment, there will be restoration, both for you and for the nations. This is just zooming in on one part of it and saying, y'all are going to be wiped out. Okay? Okay, so let me move into this prophetic element spotlight. I would love to try to finish this up. I've got 12 minutes, and I think that is enough. All right, so we need some readers here. We need some ambitious, loud-voiced readers to read some verses here. Rejoicing over the death of the wicked. I remember when Osama bin Laden was killed. I was in seminary when it happened, and some people were just so confused about how to respond. Should we say, yes, it's about time? Some people said, oh, no, you don't rejoice when someone dies. That's not compassionate. It's not kind. It's not loving. You know, I understand what you're saying, but I mean, that's the wrong response. So what's the right answer? Because we see rejoicing over the death of the wicked a lot in the prophets, or at least rejoicing over the death of the enemies, whatever it is. Rejoicing over deliverance, which translates into destroying my enemies. How are we supposed to think well about this? That's the purpose of this prophetic element spotlight. So we get some readers here. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Okay, so Proverbs 17:5. Who wants to read that with a great loud voice and a little bit of velocity? Ben Grady. Proverbs 24:17 and 18. Who would like to read that with a nice loud voice? I got three volunteers. That's just phenomenal. Glenn. And then Ben Ward will read Job 31:29. and Bob can read Ezekiel 18:23. Okay, and the theme of these verses is rejoicing over the death of the wicked and enemies is wrong. Is wrong. Okay, let's read with a nice loud voice.
Whoever mocks the poor insults his neighbor. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished.
Okay. All right, so starting off a little easier. Who's glad at calamity will not go unpunished. It comes upon someone. Okay, Proverbs 24, 17, 18. Okay, so do not be glad when your enemy falls, okay? Do not rejoice over their, you know, demise. The Lord may act. Job 31:29.
If I rejoice at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook
me. Oh, sorry. You can go ahead and finish it. Okay. Finish this. I'm so sorry. Yeah, that's fine right there. The point, so in that section, I should have probably backed up one too. But anyways, the idea is Job is defending his righteousness by saying, listen, I didn't rejoice when my enemies, I didn't hate my enemies, I didn't rejoice when they stumbled. And he's saying that to justify his righteousness. He's trying to, like, I did this as a right thing. I didn't rejoice when my people who hated me got wiped out. And then probably most well known is Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord? I'd much rather him turn from his way and live. And so if you have these assortment of verses and you come to a text like Nahum and you don't, there's, and we don't get to the second part, there's some tension there. So what do you, if Nahum's supposed to be comfort and all these people are rejoicing and clapping their hands because Assyria is getting annihilated, how do you square that with the verses we just read? It doesn't seem to fit. Or does it? Let's read another set of verses. Let's read another set of verses. Rejoicing over the death of the wicked and enemies is right. Okay? All right, let's get a couple more readers with a nice loud voice and a little velocity. Proverbs 11:10. Michael Willis, Psalm 58:10. Alex, Deuteronomy 32:43. Be there, Bill. And then Revelation 18:20. Revelation 18:20, Hunter. All right, so listen to these in contrast to the ones that we just read, okay? Whoever, I can't remember who's doing what. Proverbs 11:10.
When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness.
When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness, according to the Proverbs, and that's supposed to be something that's proverbially expected. Maybe not exceptionalist, but proverbially expected, okay? Well, you could say, well, maybe that isn't, just because it's describing that doesn't mean that it's right. Okay, fair enough. Let's continue on. Psalm 58:10.
The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked.
Ooh. Man, so if that one was, you know, not maybe not clear enough for you, like, oh, Tyler, I don't know. I think you can wiggle out of that one. What about this one? The righteous will rejoice when he sees himself avenged and bathe. There's the bathtub. It's filled with this person's blood. And they get down in it. You know, like the water's... Oh, I stepped away from the microphone. Anyways, I can't do my illustration. But so you, they're, and you, and they're bathing in the blood. Very, it's a ghastly image, for sure. Deuteronomy 32:43. Okay, so in terms of comforting people and telling how God is going to act on their behalf, he explicitly says that he is going to be their avenger for good, and that's what we see in Revelation 18:20, probably most well known. Revelation 18:20, who has that? We got Hunter. Yes, talking about Babylon, right? Rejoice. Destruction has come upon these folks. Clap your hands, rejoice, shout. There are a lot of other verses. I picked these out because they all show different angles, okay? But here's the reality. You have a set of verses that suggest that death, rejoicing over the death of the wicked and enemies is wrong. Then you have other verses that suggest it's expected or right. And so the question we're trying to ask is, well, which one is it? And the answer is, of course, yes, or both. Okay? Let me give you four principles. Actually, first, before I give you the four principles, let's remember the role of justice here. Remembering justice. I understand this is a little bit of a paragraph, but I put up here so you could reread it. Recall how prominent the theme of justice is in the 12, not only final justice against the enemies of God in the future, but doing and administering justice in the present. A synthesis of the biblical material, that means putting it all together, suggests a few principles for thinking well about rejoicing over the death of the wicked and enemies in light of God's justice. In light of the justice of God, I'm suggesting that the lens through which we need to evaluate rejoicing over the death of the wicked is the justice and righteousness of God and God's world. Four principles here to think through, because this isn't, it seems like there are some cases where it is genuinely appropriate, some cases and some reasons, and some cases and some reasons where it's not. I'm going to give you two that seem appropriate and two that seem inappropriate. And maybe there are more principles, but I at least think we're on solid ground with at least these four, and maybe there are more. Okay, the first, the just outcome principle. And again, I don't have time to go to every single text that allows you to draw some of this stuff, but I don't think many people are going to think it's that far of a reach. What's the just outcome principle? Is the world clearly a more just place because of the death of this person? If so, rejoicing is appropriate. Why? Because I'm not rejoicing that someone perished in a sense. I'm rejoicing over a more just world. I'm rejoicing because God's justice and God's righteousness has resulted in the world being just a tad bit closer to what it will be one day when perfect justice is established. There is less evil in one sense. There are less people being oppressed because of someone who's oppressing all of these people. And am I rejoicing for that reason? Because we have more justice. Because the wicked has been destroyed. And not, again, the wicked has been destroyed, and that therefore there is more justice, okay? Just outcome principle. Seems to me, looking at the preponderance of evidence in the Scripture, that if you're looking at, if the reason for rejoicing is because God has made the world a more just place as a result, an oppressor has been destroyed, rejoicing is appropriate. What about the personal satisfaction principle? Am I rejoicing out of personal satisfaction over someone else's misfortune or demise? If so, rejoicing is inappropriate, okay? I'm getting personal satisfaction watching someone just burn. This kind of sadistic version of rejoicing. Okay? I'm getting personal intrinsic satisfaction over watching it. I don't care what strings are attached to it. I don't care. I am getting satisfaction out of it. In fact, it might be similar. Do I even have this down here? Hold on one second. Okay, I'll get to that in a second. So personal satisfaction just in someone's death in and of itself. If someone said, why? I'm glad that person's dead. I'm just glad. I just hate that person. That's why. I hate them. Now they're dead. It brings me deep personal satisfaction, and I hope they suffered. That's the idea that that's not, you don't see that picture exactly expressed in rejoicing, in at least the vast majority of cases, okay? What about the third one, the triumph of God principle? Am I glorying and worshiping because God has triumphed in righteousness over those who oppose Him and His people in the present as a foretaste of final glory? If so, rejoicing is appropriate. Okay? God has promised at the end time to bring judgment on all those who oppose God's people, but He has little pockets and little snippets of that are pulled back into the present. Now, and that God brings judgment on people. Not always. It doesn't always happen like that. It doesn't always happen. That's why there's a final reckoning. But is this a case where I am seeing a picture of what is happening as God triumphs over people who are standing against Him and standing against the Lamb and opposing His people, and I'm rejoicing because of the triumph of God? I would say rejoicing is certainly appropriate. Rejoicing is appropriate. What about the eternal death principle? And this is where Ezekiel 18:23, rather that I would turn from His way and live. Wait a second, they're already living though. So what kind of living is being talked about there? It's not talking about just the person doesn't fall off their horse and die. This is talking about something much more robust. We're talking about something lasting. We're talking about something true life. We're talking about, am I rejoicing over someone's individual eternal damnation because I hate or dislike them? If so, rejoicing is inappropriate. Now notice here that some of these could overlap in some cases. Some of these could overlap in some cases, and one person, the same event might happen, and one person is rejoicing for one reason that makes it inappropriate, and the other one is rejoicing for another reason that makes it appropriate. So there is a posture of the heart here that comes into what is going on in the rejoicing, okay? Let me just read this two things real quick because we're right at time. It's important. Ultimately, our rejoicing in the death of the wicked should be fueled by our love for justice and righteousness, i.e. God-centered rejoicing, and not by the kind of personal satisfaction that we might experience if we were to have taken vengeance into our own hands, us-centered. That's leaning towards personal satisfaction in a sense. Of course, in some cases, the two overlap as God uses people to accomplish his ends. Okay? So sometimes it could get tricky. It could get tricky. What about the person who delivers the people of God under the sovereignty of God by annihilating these people? Well, now, are they supposed to rejoice? Well, the answer is like, yes. But what is it that I'm rejoicing over? What is it that I'm rejoicing over? And then finally, I think this is key, experiencing both joy and sorrow at the death of the wicked is perfectly coherent. No one verse is a total systematic theology or comprehensive Christian ethic, okay? One might rejoice, for example, that the world is a more just place as the result of a dead tyrant, yet express sorrow that that tyrant will likely spend eternity apart from God with no further opportunity to repent. There's no reason that you cannot have both. There is certainly rejoicing at the death of someone like Osama bin Laden because the world is a much, or a Hitler, to just give very clear examples, because the world is clearly a much more just place with them not in it. And yet, it would still be perfectly compatible to say, you know, there's now one more person who will never have an opportunity to repent, believe the gospel. They'll spend eternity apart from Jesus. So those four principles, the just outcome principle, personal satisfaction principle, triumph of God principle, eternal death principle, I think help us. This is a wisdom issue. This is situational, and it does have to do with motive of the heart as we move forward. Thanks for letting me get just a couple minutes over to finish that. We will start Habakkuk. I'll say two things about Nahum next time, and we will start maybe even get through all of Habakkuk next Sunday. So let's pray. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom in these areas. We don't want to appear insensitive as we rejoice. We want to do so very measuredly and understand that it's be open to interpretation, but we also want to see we also want to rejoice at your justice too. And we want to rejoice when your righteousness is clearly perceived, and we want to rejoice when you triumph, because when you triumph, we triumph. We're united with Christ. Thank you for this book as a sobering reminder of comfort that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in a way that we can rejoice. We can clap our hands because the enemies of God, enemies of us as a result, have been and will be conquered. Be with us as we move into this next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.